Invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. You can find that on page 973 in the Pew Bible that is provided. And we continue to go through this series in Paul's letter to the Galatians that I've entitled The True Gospel, because Paul wrote his letter in alarm, hearing a report that the Galatians, to whom he had proclaimed the gospel not long before, were turning from it and following another gospel proclaimed by false teachers. And those teachers were saying that Paul was actually preaching the false gospel and were seeking to pit him against the apostles in Jerusalem. So Paul has so far defended his apostleship, he's defended his gospel message, and he shared some of his travels and his life with them, and told them about an occasion when he even stood up to the Apostle Peter when he saw that Peter was not walking in step with the gospel. While describing that event, Paul summarized the gospel issue that is at stake here as justification by faith in Christ rather than by works of the law. And he also summarized his life in the gospel as union with Christ crucified. Now, after moving from this initial alarm and talking about himself out of necessity, Paul turns back to address the Galatians. He addresses them directly, urgently, about the path that they are heading down following these false teachers. And so Galatians 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I never really liked to run. It wasn't that I didn't really like physical activity or sports. I did like those. But I didn't like to run. I would do it if I really needed to do it to get in shape for another sport, but I just didn't like to run for the sake of running. And I think maybe one of the reasons is that running is doing the same thing over and over and over again. And you just to run well, especially to run a long race, as I understand it, you have to find your stride. You have to find your pace, and you have to keep that pace. I had friends that were runners, so I learned a little bit about it, but I just never joined in myself. And so you have to finish the race, you've got to have the right stride and the right pace. It takes patience. It takes perseverance. It takes determination. It takes consistency, doing the same thing over and over again. And for these reasons, running, and especially running a long race, serves as a good analogy or model for the Christian life. Paul uses that image at times in his letters, running a race. And there's reason to believe that he has that in mind a little bit here as well. He's warning the Galatians that false teachers are leading them off course. False teachers are getting them off stride. These false teachers are even changing the nature of the race and leading them away from where they began when they were responding to the gospel. So Paul urges them here and us that in order to finish as a Christian, we must actually repeat the things that brought us to Christ in the first place. Repeat how we started. So finishing the race as one who is accepted by God and does not require finding some new method and adding to faith in Christ something else. It requires instead, we'll see here, continuing to hold to Christ crucified and continuing to trust God's word in the gospel. These are the things that Paul has just basically said about himself that he communicated to Peter about this gospel issue of justification by faith and Christ crucified, and now he urges them to hold to them as well, and us as we read this. So first we must hold to Christ crucified, verse 1. Now after communicating his astonishment in chapter 1 that the Galatians would turn from the gospel he proclaimed to them, Paul implies a strong rebuke to them again in verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians. Now though it may sound like it, he's not actually attacking them personally here or calling them dumb, though the word does have to do with intellectual understanding and comprehension. As we'll see, he's challenging, yes, their thinking. He's challenging their understanding that they would be following this false teaching as they are doing. And so Paul's rebuke reminds us that the Christian faith is not about some blind, mystical loyalty that is contrary to reason. It is a reasonable faith. And though there's mystery within it, there's also a sense in which it makes sense, and it doesn't make sense, therefore, to abandon it, Paul is saying, for these other ideas. Paul doesn't know who these false teachers are, but he seems to imply who is behind the false teaching when he asks them, who has bewitched you? He's going to ask no less than, this is the first of five questions he's going to ask to challenge them. Now, as he asked this question, and bewitched is what it sounds like, pagan magical arts, it's unlikely he thinks that a particular sorcerer has actually cast a spell on them, but behind these kinds of occult practices, satanic forces are at work. I recall that Jesus said in his parable about the soils, and particularly the seed, remember, that landed on the hard soil and didn't take root. He says, the evil one comes and takes the seed of the word away. You know, the evil one, Satan, he's opposed to the gospel. He's opposed to the word, and he doesn't stop being opposed even after someone responds to the gospel. And so it seems that Paul is perhaps at least having these forces in mind. The word for bewitch means literally to exert an evil influence through the eye. So Paul may be contrasting with that when he reminds them, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And the word for public portrayal means to write beforehand. And so many prefer to translate this as some kind of public placard, a written proclamation for everyone to read. And so the sense would be that when Paul preached the gospel to the Galatians, which can be summarized by Christ crucified, that's what the gospel is about, is centrally about, he set up, as it were, a billboard for them to view and continually return to, that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved them and gave himself for them, as he's just said about himself. And he did that in payment of their sins. How could they forsake him? How could they forsake his gospel for another? Paul's urging to them here is a reminder that in order to endure in our faith, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and him crucified for us, his saving work for us. And that's why he's given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. So to finish the race, we must hold to Christ crucified. Secondly, we must trust God's word and the gospel. And this is what Paul focuses on in the rest of our passage today in verses 2 through 6. Let me ask you only this, Paul says in verse 2. So he has one main thing he wants to address with them at this point. What is that one thing? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? The English Standard Version rightly capitalizes Spirit because Paul is no doubt referring here to the Holy Spirit of God. Notice that he presumes that every believer has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not given only to second level, next level Christians, but to all Christians, is Paul's assumption. The new covenant is marked by a more powerful outpouring and indwelling of the Holy Spirit than the old covenant among the people of God. And so he expects the church members to know what he's talking about here, and he's going to get into some details. But his main concern is the means by which they received the Spirit. Was it by works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? This brings back that contrast from chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul insisted that no one is justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. No one is going to be able to stand before God and be declared not guilty based on their obedience to works of the law. So Paul now connects those who will be justified before God as those who have the Spirit. Rather than saying faith in Jesus Christ or believing in Christ, as he did in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul now uses the phrase hearing with faith, which now focuses them on the message that they have heard, which can be nothing else than the Word of God and specifically the gospel of Christ. And Paul explains it this way in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 10. Verse 17, he puts it concisely. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so it is not just faith in anything that saves, but it is faith in the gospel message that saves. And this is how they received the indwelling Spirit of God. Paul speaks this way when he says of Christ in Ephesians 1, chapter 13, in him, that is Christ, you believers also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so Paul is acknowledging that reality. These believers have been sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul continues with his rebuke in verse 3 by adding, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul has established that they began their Christian faith journey in the gospel message by faith, and in connection with that faith, they received the Holy Spirit. But now, however, the false teachers have apparently convinced them that they need to add something now to that faith that connected them with the Spirit in order to be justified before God. They imagine that they are now being perfected by the flesh. And the flesh would here be in parallel with the works of the law. And so that would therefore return to human effort. And this is humans that are sinful and yet trying to, and yet relying on the effort of sinful human beings to keep God's commands. The word for being perfected could also be translated bring to an end or finish. I can have a middle sense or a passive sense. This would be the middle sense. And that's perhaps the better sense here. It's certainly true that the Christian life is one of spiritual growth. The spiritual life is one of transformation into the likeness of Christ. The Christian life is one of being perfected in that sense. That sense is not out of bounds. It fits okay. But in the context, Paul may more likely be contrasting how the Galatians are now running their race of faith with how they began that journey in Christ. And so they began by relying only on faith in Christ to be justified. And that gained them the gift of the Spirit. But now they've abandoned that stride, they've abandoned that pace, that course even, by adding the works of the law to what is necessary in their minds for justification. And Paul continues to appeal to their experience as Christians in verse 4 when he asks next, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He's apparently referring to the suffering that they've experienced because of their faith. The book of Acts indicates that when Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel in this area, they suffered persecution while they were doing that. And they told at least one church that it's through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. If they turn from the gospel now, their suffering presumably for the gospel, will have been in vain, that is, to no avail, to no benefit, including to them. And so Paul's assumption here is that the Christian suffering, and perhaps especially the Christian suffering for the gospel, is not without purpose. And since Paul is focusing so much on the Holy Spirit here, he perhaps and maybe presumably means that the Holy Spirit shows up in our suffering, especially our suffering for the gospel. He shows up to give us comfort. He shows up to give us strength. He shows up to give us the endurance that we need. And so far from being a sign that God is letting us down or that God is weak, suffering is an opportunity for the Christian to rely upon the Holy Spirit to give us that comfort that we need, to give us that strength that we need to get and to gain and strengthen our faith that God is enough, and to gain that confidence in him that we can trust him come what may. Paul asks, how could they now forsake the Spirit who has carried them through their trials? And then he seems to sum up his argument in verse 5 in the final question with some additional weight on it. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Notice now the focus is not on the message that is heard, but upon God who acts. He is the one who supplies or who gives the Spirit. He is the one who works miracles among them. And this is presumably also by the Spirit that these miracles are wrought, most likely through the spiritual gifts that were poured out upon those early believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, as he is running through this outpouring of the gifts, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles," and then he keeps going. During this foundational period of the church, the apostolic period, where the Church of Jesus Christ, the new covenant community of God, was being established, the Spirit gave some supernatural gifts to God's people that did not continue after the church was established and after that period of the apostles and their ministry. And one of those gifts was apparently the ability to work miracles. This was certainly given to God's spokesmen and the apostles, but it seems to have even been given more broadly. And since this is an obvious sign of the presence of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul points to it, and he asks whether God gives the Spirit and works these things among them by works of the law or by hearing with faith. So he's using that same contrast. These miracles are really the evidence of the presence and the power of the Spirit. Now, we know the answer, of course. The Galatians have received the Spirit and all the outward workings of the Spirit of God among them by hearing the Word of God, particularly the gospel message, with faith. God didn't decide to give them the Spirit or give them the gifts of the Spirit in response for their great obedience to him, nor did he pour out the gifts of the Holy Spirit because of anything they had done to earn them. And so this speaks not only now of how the Galatians began their journey of faith in Christ, but how they are to continue as they go forward with the Holy Spirit working in them and among them. So God's gracious and powerful work and ministry in his church is not a payment back to his people for our obedience, but it is what accompanies the faith of God's people in his word as his word is proclaimed. As God blesses the ministry of his word and he accompanies it with the ministry of his Spirit. Now, Paul is not straying away here from his focus on justification by faith. He adds the citation in verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." This is a verse, kind of a hinge verse. It's definitely pointing forward. We're going to talk a lot more about Abraham going forward, but that just as relates it to what we've just said as well. When Abraham was old, you may remember, and he had no male heir, God promised him that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And that wasn't something easy to believe in those circumstances where he had no male heir and it seemingly no way to have one. And yet Abraham considered who was promising, and he believed God, and it says the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. That word for counted is an accounting term. It can be used in the sense of crediting something to someone's account. And as I mentioned last week about Paul's statement about righteousness at the end of chapter 2, verse 21, that word righteousness is also a justification word. It comes from the same root as the verb to justify. And so righteousness is what somebody needs in order to be justified, to stand before God the judge and be counted not guilty instead of guilty. And so sinners don't have this. Sinners don't have righteousness, but God credits it to a sinner's account when he or she believes his word in the gospel. And Abraham's faith was ultimately in Christ because Christ, he's going to go on to say, was the promised seed through whom all the blessings would come. And again, Paul's going to have much more to say about Abraham moving forward. For now, he's made his point through all of these questions that they and we must continue in the faith by continuing to trust God's word in the gospel. We must not go on from that good news of justification by faith in Christ alone and start adding things to it, but continue over and over to rest in that and that alone for our standing before God. That's why the ministry of God's word is so important in our worship and so important in our lives. That's why I preach God's word and not something else, not my own ideas or someone else's ideas. You need to have the ministry of God's word to believe that you might hear the gospel, that you might continue to be able to rest and trust in what is your life and what is your security. That's why reading and studying God's word through the week for you and resting and believing in the gospel there builds you up. And the gospel is the heart of God's word. The gospel is the thread and the story that unfolds throughout God's word. And so we continue and we endure and we finish the Christian life in the same way that we started, by trusting in God's word, particularly in the gospel message, by holding to Christ crucified. And by doing that, then we continue to do the things we did at first, to continue to repent of our sins, because they're still there. In fact, as we mature in Christ, we begin to see more and more of them and see that it's not just what I'm doing, but it's and what I'm saying, it's even what I'm thinking, it's what's in my heart. There seems to be more and more to repent of. It was always there. We're just seeing it more, and the Spirit leads us to deepen our repentance. That's how he purifies. That's how he transforms us. That's how he changes our hearts. And then as we walk by the Spirit, we continue to trust, and our faith, which starts smaller and weaker, is strengthened as it is challenged. As we're taken through trial, we continue to trust. We don't move on from those things, but we continue doing them over and over and over and again, deepening our faith, deepening our repentance in the way to life and in the way that will uphold us on the last day at the end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gifts and your blessings are gracious and free, for we as sinners could never deserve them or earn them. And we thank you they're free to the one who has faith in Christ. We thank you that you deal with us in grace, not only when we come in faith, but throughout our lives as your children. And we pray that you would help us to always fix our eyes on our Savior crucified for us, and by your grace to remain faithful to him and to your word. Prepare us now to meet with you at your table. In your name we ask. Amen.